Amen. If you'll grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We're picking up where we left off the last time we looked at this. And having given his customary greeting or his salutation, Paul picks up here in verse 3, really with the same themes that he just hinted at in those first two verses. And as he recounts his prayers for the Philippian church, he continues this introduction. He highlights, again, the two main themes of the letter, humility and mutuality. He anticipates the issues that he's going to deal with in the body of the letter here in his opening. This is the inspired word of the triune God, and we do well to give our attention to it. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. How do you feel about God's church? When you reflect on the gathered body of Christ, the bride of Christ, this church, even, where does your mind go most often? When you talk of the church, are your conversations marked by love for her? Are you genuinely concerned about her health and her prosperity? Are you prone to thankfulness for her, or bitterness and ingratitude at her failings? I remember in seminary talking with some of my friends outside of class, and we would have really wonderful conversations, great debates and passionate pleas for various minute or major theological topics. Sometimes we talk about the topic of the class that day. Sometimes we would just talk about whatever hot-button theological topic was being thrown around at the time. Those were wonderful conversations, but I had other church-going friends that I would have conversations with as well, and it seemed that no matter what the conversation was, they would inevitably always bring it back to answering the question, what is so wrong with the church in America? How do we fix the church in America? I vividly recall walking away from many of these conversations, thinking to myself, don't they have any love for the church? For them, there seemed to be this fundamental natural bent towards seeing all that was wrong with God's people to the seeming neglect of, as Paul would say, the affections of Christ Jesus. Though the church in Philippi had many issues, many things that needed to be fixed, they were struggling inside, they were struggling outside. Yet even still, Paul recalls them in his prayers, and he does so with thankfulness. He does so in petition. His primary heart motivation towards them, his primary heart position is gratefulness to God for the church. And from his gratefulness, built upon his gratefulness to God for the church, he pleads to God for her goodness, for her welfare. Do you pray for God's church? Do your prayers, even for this local church, reflect Christ's affections for her? Are you thankful? Are you joyful for her? Because the church is God's church, we ought to be thankful for her and petition for her well-being. We'll divide our text tonight under two large headings. First, we'll see in verses 3 through 8, Paul's thanksgiving. And then in verses 9 through 11, we'll look at Paul's petition. Following these two main headings, we'll spend most of our time in the first. Now, the first of the two points, but at the end of the sermon, I'd like to just have a few notes of application. My hope this evening is really just to follow Paul as he follows Christ, to see him as an example of true Christian humility and mutuality as he prays for these dear saints. So let's look right in. Let's jump right in verses 3 through 8. Paul returns to the same three themes in these verses, and we can really take these three themes, if I could help you here, as three subheadings, three subpoints. In seminary, they always caution us against doing subpoints, but here I am. We're doing three subpoints tonight for our first main point. All right, three subpoints. Our three subpoints will be gratitude, partnership, and love. Gratitude, partnership, and love. And though what we'll see is that Paul weaves these three main themes in and out and in and out through these verses, he repeats himself in certain ways, but that's not just, that's not without effect. That's not without purpose. Rather, what Paul is trying to get at is he's trying to demonstrate that these three aspects, this gratitude, this partnership, and this love, are vitally important to the health of every single local body. Vitally important to the health of the church. So let's look first at gratitude. And let's just make a really obvious note first in that this is a prayer of thanksgiving. Though Paul is grateful for the Philippians' support, he has just received from them their gift, he offers instead his thanks to God. Look at verse 3a. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And this is not unique to this letter. We even saw Paul say these words this morning. And in other letters, you'll see the same thing. In most of Paul's letters, he offers thanks to God for the churches that he writes to. And very simply, this is because the church exists because of God. Wherever the church is, wherever God's true people gather in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we can know that it was he who created that gathering. It was he who created that local church. It's no different for the Philippian church. If you return back, as we did the last time we met, to look at this letter, to Acts 16. In Acts 16, it kind of notes how the Philippian church was formed and created. And perhaps unsurprisingly, in verse 14, as it's describing Lydia and her conversion story, the verse says this: one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said to Paul. It wasn't the persuasiveness or the passion of Paul which fundamentally created the church. It was, as it is always and everywhere, God opening hearts to hear the words of the one who would bring the good news about Christ. Now, back in Philippians 1, in verse 6, Paul, as he speaks about God, he says that he was the one who began a good work in the members of the Philippian church. Indeed, he's the one who begins a good work in all of the church. Therefore, any blessing that Paul has received from these believers, any gift that he's received from them, is most fundamentally and primarily a blessing and a gift from God himself. So how appropriate then for him and for us to give thanks to the Lord for his church. Our second subpoint, partnership here. The second theme of the verses 3-8, is the partnership of the Philippians with Paul. The occasion for Paul writing this letter was the gift that they sent, as was stated earlier, with Epaphroditus. But now in receiving this gift, he's reminded not just of how great they are in giving him this particular gift, but he's reminded of their whole support, of their entire activity for the sake of the gospel. His primary thanks, his fundamental thanks even, is for God, yet he is also immensely grateful for the mutuality of this church, for the common mission of this church, that they share in common a single mission, and they're acting together for that mission. In verse 5, Paul writes, read this again, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They are partners in the gospel mission. Interestingly, how does Paul describe this mission to the Philippians? Look at the second half of 7b. We're going to jump around a little bit because that's what Paul does. The second half of verse 7, it says this. For you are all partakers with me of grace. Partakers, partnership. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Again, they are partners in the gospel mission. Now, how does, no matter which prison Paul found himself in, even as he writes from this Roman prison, or which group was trying to kill him, the Philippian church supported Paul. They supplied for his needs. But further still, even more than just supplying his financial needs or his physical needs, they stood alongside Paul in Philippi, declaring the word of God in the face of opposition. Even of the two women who are fighting in the church, he says of them in chapter 4, verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. They have labored together. They've labored together not just for the sake of Paul, but in and for the gospel. So we see that the character of this church, the thing that demonstrates this church most clearly, is faithfulness in the shared mission. And yet Paul doesn't just stop with the church's labors in the gospel to others, but he includes God's work in the church members themselves. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul ended verse 5 speaking of their partnership from the first day until now, that is perhaps the first day of their conversion, the first day of the establishing of the Philippian church, until the moment that he writes this letter, but the work isn't complete even with the writing of the letter. The work isn't done even though he's writing this to them. It continues on. Their partnership in the gospel doesn't just include their work for others. The partnership in the gospel includes their own salvation. Their partnership in the gospel with Paul includes their own sanctification. Their active, ongoing participation in the gospel, in salvation and growing the church, is as much a work of God in them as it is a work for those to whom they minister. They have participated in the gospel themselves. Their own participation in the gospel then has not reached its end point yet. God is still working out his salvation for them. And we should praise God that he is a persistent worker. Their journey is not complete, nor is ours. And it won't be until the day of Jesus Christ. Yet in spite of the troubles that face the Philippian church, in spite of the troubles that face us, Paul, by divine inspiration, says with confidence that the good work that God began will be completed. Such has been the evidence of the Philippian church's faith. The final theme and the third of our subpoints, the final theme of this letter is really a foundational throughout the letter. It's really the subcurrent of the entire letter, of the entire, really the entire relationship between Paul and the Philippian church. But it shows up very pronounced in these verses. It's very emphatic. And that is simply Paul's deep love for them. And not just some of them, all of them. Verse 4, in every prayer of mine for you all. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. In fact, every single time that you see the word you throughout these verses, it's in the plural. He is speaking to the whole lot of them. Every single one of them he speaks to, from the youngest to the oldest, to the rich to the poor, to the slave girl that was redeemed from her spirit that was within her, for the Philippian jailer, to the seller of fine linens in Lydia, even to the two women fighting with one another. Paul is absolutely emphatic throughout this section of the text. You can see that in the use of the superlatives. He uses these big words, just including everything. He says all, always, every. And then he goes on to make these sort of emphatic statements. I am sure it is right. And then in verse 8, we see perhaps the clearest statement of this abundant love for the church. Look at verse 8. He says, for God is my witness. For God is my witness. So he's calling on an oath. He's making an oath before the Lord. It's hard to explain that he can even say it any more emphatically than that. He pledges an oath before the Lord. He says, how I yearn for you all. How I yearn for you all. And how he yearns for them all with the very affections of Christ. What a bold thing for him to claim. What a bold thing for him to say. That his love for them is in fact the very affections of Christ himself. As Christ loves them, so Paul loves them. Paul, as he gives this opening prayer of thanksgiving, is expressing to them, he's showing to them how they ought to view and love one another. He's showing them how they ought to see one another. That they're to view one another as gifts from God himself. And how they ought to stand together in the face of opposition. So in that light, he then turns to pray on their behalf. He intercedes for them. Having given thanks to God for his beloved church, for this beloved church, Paul now turns to petition on their behalf. So let's look at this second main point of our text this evening, and that is Paul's petition or Paul's intercession. And this is going to be verses 9 through 11. Now, this last section is fairly typical of Paul. He strings together a series of statements. It's one after another, just as he did this morning. That's just as we read this morning. Each is building on something else in the previous statement. And here, he's building up to something. It's as he goes, he's increasing in importance and meaning. So let's try to follow along with this progression. See if we can hang on tight here and follow Paul as he goes through this. So having expressed his love, and in fact Christ's love, so very emphatically. Paul, in verse 9, he prays that their love may grow still more and more. As they have been loved, so they ought to love one another. And in fact, the word that we see in the ESV, the word abound, might be more woodenly translated as the word for overflow. And how appropriate that is, that their love is to overflow more and more. It's to be continuously spilling out for their brothers and sisters. And this is not a love that is to be mindless, thoughtless. It's not to just be based merely upon ungrounded feelings. No, this is a love that's working together with knowledge and discernment, as Paul says in verse 9. This is a love, then, that is to be a reflection not just of their heart attitudes, but of the very mind of Christ. Christ does not love his church with ignorance. Christ is fully aware of all of the failings and all of the shortcomings of his church. He knows every single weakness. And yet he loves so, so very deeply. And this love that Paul prays for them, this love that Paul prays that the Spirit prays for us, it's to result in the ability to, as he says, approve, or in verse 10, or to test what is excellent. The meaning here is that they're able to determine which issues are those that are actually important. They're to know what really matters. What are the important things? Now, what's interesting is that perhaps we think, of course, that makes sense. It's important to do that. It's important that we be able to discern what's important and to discern what is good and what is right, what is more or less vital to the health of the church. But perhaps what's even more interesting is that love is what's supposed to be, is what's considered to be vital to this end. Not only are they supposed to be filled with knowledge and discernment in order to know what's good and right and true and important, they're to know and have discernment together with love. Without love, there is no knowledge or discernment. Without the love, knowledge, and discernment of Christ, the church cannot know what truly matters. And in such situations, when love, knowledge, and discernment is weak, as it was perhaps in Philippi, they can easily fall and repeatedly fall into unnecessary and unfruitful controversy inside the church. The ability to determine what matters most, to have the knowledge of God, is what they need in order, as verse 27 will go on to say, it's what they need to be able to walk worthy of the gospel. Or as he says here in verse 10, that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That is simply that they're to live with the day of Christ, that is the return of Christ in judgment over the earth, firmly in their view. Now, we have to keep in mind, though, that Paul is thinking about their present life. He's thinking about their present behavior, their present activity. He's speaking to a faithful church. He's speaking to a church that is true to the gospel, that has been, again, partners and partakers of the gospel. And so as he speaks about this purity and this blamelessness, he speaks to how they're to be functioning now, even as it is directed towards the future. Even as they're thinking about the day of Christ, it's supposed to be affecting them now. They're supposed to be pure and blameless now. He wants them to be this way from the moment he prays it all the way until the final day. Paul wants them to arrive on that last day pure and blameless. And he explains further what that means in verse 11, again, following along with Paul here. Verse 11, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. the righteous fruit which results from union with Christ. Again, this is primarily about present behaviors in Philippi. While it's not disconnected from the righteousness that Paul talks about perhaps in a place like Romans, where he speaks about it in terms of justification, Paul is here addressing those who, again, are already partners in the gospel. And so he prays that they would act righteously. Psalm 15, 1 and 2 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. This is what is to mark their present reality as they strive day by day toward the finished work of Christ revealed on that last day. This is the evidence of a believer whom God is bringing to completion the work that he began. The final end and the final aim of this prayer, and indeed the aim of all things in heaven and on earth, is the glory and the praise of God. Soli Deo Gloria. As the church behaves in a way that reflects Christ's love, shown by Paul here, they glorify and honor and praise the Most High God. The purpose of the humility and the unity of the church, the purpose of salvation in Christ, the purpose of growing in grace, is all the same. Glory to God. Praise to the Lord. Paul, through his humble thankfulness to God, through celebrating their partnership in the gospel, through expressing deeply his love and prayers for them, he's setting the stage for things he will say later in addressing their very real and current needs in their body, in the church. But more than a mere introduction, the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He speaks to the church now concerning our attitudes towards one another, towards our own brothers and sisters in Christ. Permit me to conclude with some simple applications. God created the church. Every gathering of those who believe in the gospel is his unique creation. So it is here with this church. He created this body. God has ordained our lives to be woven together for the sake of the gospel right now. We together are partners for the gospel, both in our lives and in the lives of others. And in this way, Christ's affections, his amazing love, is given liberally to each and to every one of us. Do we share in common with Christ the love that he has for us? We ought to be thankful for the whole church as a gift from God. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ with a love which forgives? With a love which overlooks wrong? With a love which is self-sacrificing? With a love that recognizes others' gifts as partners in the gospel? And does your love for one another result in earnest prayers, as it did with Paul? Taking from Paul's own words, it is right for you to feel this way, for Christ holds us in his heart, for we are all partakers of his grace. Glory and praise to God alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the church, for this church. We ask that you would bring to mind the gospel, both our partnership and participation in it, when we are tempted to think little of our brothers and sisters. Remind us, as Proverbs says, that though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Oh Lord, help us to love each other with the affections of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.